It's been a painful waiting period for the Israelites as they anticipated a coming Messiah, but we know from their history that their longings were very painful and very enduring. If the Israelites had a chance, I'm sure, between choosing the bondage that they were in or looking forward to a Messiah, you can imagine why they chose to look forward to a Messiah. They wanted freedom versus slavery. Everybody I know would rather have freedom than slavery, wouldn't you agree? We talked this morning about health issues. Everybody I know would rather have health than sickness. Everybody I know also would rather have success than failure. I've never met anybody in my life who truly wants to fail. Everybody wants to succeed in every dimension of our life. Well, this morning I'd like to take you to a passage of Scripture that I think gives us some very, very key pointers on how to have success on all sides. Every successful person I know has learned the skill of asking a very, very important question. Whether it's the scientist, the doctor, the lawyer, the businessman, the homemaker, the husband, the wife, the farmer, the theologian, all successful people have learned how to skillfully ask this question. You know what the question is? Why? Why? Yeah. The very important question, why? Just a week and a half ago, I had somebody come into my office and ask me if it was appropriate, if it was right, to question God. And I said, well, it all depends how you question Him. You see, my child can come up to me and say, Daddy, why is the sky blue? Why do mosquitoes sting me? I wish I knew the answer to that one. I'd solve it. Those questions are inquisitive whys. But if my child comes up to me and says, why can't I go out? That's a defiant why. That why does not look for an answer. That why looks for a fight. And so it all depends what's behind your question to God. If you have an inquisitive why to God, He not only invites it, He encourages that kind of questioning. But if you have a defiant why when you come to God, not only will you not get an answer, but you will actually be put aside. And so if you have a why, an inquisitive why this morning about God, about His truth, about His principles for your life, then I invite you to come with me to the Scriptures because you'll find answers. Turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. We're continuing our study there in the book, and we come to a very important transition point in the book. As you know, that when Paul writes his letters, he usually gives the doctrinal teaching in the first half of the book, and then he begins his, what I call his so what section. It's where after you learn all this doctrine, all this truth, you say, so what? What does this have to do with where I live, with how I live, with what issues face me? And so Paul then gets into the life application section. Well, you know that Paul, in this passage in the book, has already talked on or discussed the issues of the majestic supremacy of who Jesus Christ really is. We've looked at the amazing work of grace that has been brought to us, that brought us out of Satan's dominion into God's kingdom. We've also tried to comprehend the absolute completeness of life, knowledge, and glory that are ours as a result of Jesus Christ. We were exhorted how to keep focused on Christ alone so that we will not be trapped by human philosophies and traditions. And so we've looked at all those important theological themes. The question now before us is, so what? What does this truth have to do with where you and I live day to day? Well, I believe that when it comes to success in our spiritual lives, God knows that we will have questions. God knows that when He gives us directives, God knows that when He gives us commands, God knows that when He gives us principles, we're not going to say, okay. We'll say, just a minute here. What about this? What about that? Why should I do this? He knows that we'll be asking questions. And so I find it fascinating that God places His answers right in the text. I want you to watch for them as we read this morning. There's a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. But if you get lost in the do's and don'ts, you might get the wrong impression. Look under the do's and don'ts for what the reason is that God is giving you this information. Okay, go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Here he gets very, very specific to answer some of these whys. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Lord, we ask that as we examine this passage, this truth from your heart to ours, that by your Spirit you would take these words and make them live. Not only answer our questions this morning, Lord, but meet the needs of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had somebody tell you that they thought the Bible was out of date, out of touch with reality? If they ever say that, if anybody ever says that, take them to Colossians 3. This is as up-to-date as this morning's newspaper. It's as up-to-date as the information I just got this morning about the assassination attempt on the Prime Minister's life here in Egypt. That's news. That's up-to-date. So is this. It is right where you and I live. It's the issues that you and I face with. People haven't changed. Times have changed, but people haven't changed. The practical lifestyle issues that Paul addresses in this passage are absolutely up to date to this morning. We, like the Colossian believers, may not like his list of do's and don'ts. We may ask why, just like they did, and that's why the answers are in the text. I would like to suggest to you that underneath all of this life counsel that Paul gives for us, there are at least three questions which he is answering. They're not written here, but I suggest to you that if you examine the text with me in light of them, you'll see how readily they appear. Why should we live this way? Why should we live a counterculture lifestyle? Why should we live this holy way when being unholy seems to be so much more easy and so much more fun? Why? Well, there's three reasons. The first key reason that Paul gives us as to why we should live new and fresh and different lives is because of our partnership with Christ. In verses 1 to 4, Paul gives a broad stroke overview of the life of Christ, what he accomplished. It says that he died, he was raised triumphantly from the dead, he is now seated at God's right hand, the ultimate place of honor, and he will be appearing again when he returns to earth to set up his kingdom and have all things under his authority. Jesus Christ will have absolute supremacy over all. Whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not, that's fact. He's going to do it. But the amazing part of this, Paul says, is that you and I are part of that. Look again, he says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Da-da-da-da. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Paul ties your life and mine as believers right to the life and ministry and experience and accomplishments of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in order for that to sink in, let me remind you of what Paul's already covered briefly and quickly. In chapter 121, he says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." That was our condition, okay? Enemies of God. If you jump to chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." And so here we are, having been alienated from God, now by the work of Christ, we are brought into fellowship with Him and we're with Him. The question is, how did that happen? Well, our text tells us, amazingly, that we died with Christ. We were raised with Christ. And our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. Paul captured this truth in another book when he said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's this intertwined life with the life of Christ. Paul is saying, that's who you are. That is your partnership with Christ. It is hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, this word hidden, if you hide something, what does it mean? I believe there's three significant meanings here to our life being hidden with Christ in God. This hiddenness is, first of all, a place of secrecy, where there is a soul nurture going on that the world knows nothing about. This hiddenness is also a place of security where nothing can harm me or thwart God's purpose. That's why I can pray with thanksgiving over situations like Alan Crowder's, our brother. In physical reality, he is in severe danger. But I know that not even this brain tumor will thwart the purposes of God for his life. God has a purpose for Alan, and God will accomplish that purpose for Alan because he is hidden with Christ in God. Also, this hiddenness implies a place of solidarity where we are one with Jesus Christ. We are in Him and He is in us. Secrecy, security, solidarity. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. This one who is the way, the truth, and the life is our life. And someday the Bible says when He returns, we will actually reign with Him. I don't fully understand what that means, friends. But the Bible says that my witness in Him will also include His reign. Now, in light of that, if that is true, don't you think it's kind of stupid for those of us who were created and then redeemed to dwell with and reign with Christ eternally? Don't you think it's rather silly that we waste our lives on fleeting earthly passions and pursuits? How outrageous that the child who's created for the palace should rather go play in the pig pen. I saw a bumper sticker back home. It said, "It's hard to soar with eagles when you work with turkeys." Well, friends, let's make the application here. It's hard to live holy when we live with turkeys. It's hard to live for God when we live in a world that doesn't want to. It's hard to live holy when we're surrounded all the time by thinking and lifestyles and priorities that are going the other direction. I don't find it easy to live for God. Do you? Do you? It's tough. And that's precisely why Paul gives us this reasoning as to why we should be living our lives in a counterculture fashion. Basically, he says, "Dear children of God, you are no longer an orphan street kid. You're a child of the King. You've been bought with His blood. You died to sin with Him. You raised in mighty resurrection power with Him. And one day when He returns, you will reign with Him. That's who you are. Therefore, live like it." The first reason why you and I are called to a different kind of lifestyle is because of our partnership with Jesus Christ. there's a second reason he gives, and that is our peril without Christ. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like the word wrath. Ugh, it's just, you know, I don't like being around angry people. And who likes to be around an angry God? You know, when we read this about God being angry or wrathful, we kind of picture this big guy throwing a tensor tantrum because he's not getting his own way. So we feel like saying, come on, God, grow up. Well, that's okay, Jesus. No, no, no. Why is God angry? Why? God is not angry because we're having fun. Amazed how many people think that. God is not angry because we know something better than he's got to offer. God is angry, friends. God gets angry when he sees the way that our sin mars, twists, and destroys what he created to be beautiful for us. Let me give you an illustration. In Genesis chapter 34, there's a very gruesome account of a historical event that took place among the Israelites and a neighboring tribe. But it could be translated into Bosnia-Herzegovina. It could be translated into the Second World War. It could be translated through any period in human history. It's the story of when Jacob's daughter Dinah is raped by young Hivite men who came over from the next tribe. When her brothers found out about what they had done to their sister, they strategically planned a scheme whereby they massacred all of the Hivite men of that town. It's a very gory story. But you know what? I'm a dad of two girls. And as I tried to imagine what it must be like for a father to have somebody come and do that to his girl, I tell you, I can feel the fury rising in my person. And I can identify with him too, but also Tony Campolo, modern Jacob. Tony Campolo is quite a good speaker in the Christian circuit these days, an Italian fellow with a real flair, good humor. I was listening to one of his videotapes one time, and he said when his daughter turned 15 years of age, he said, I put a sign on my front lawn that said, you touch on my daughter, I smash on your face. I understand what he's saying. You don't touch my daughter. You don't defile her. You don't hurt her, or I'll have your head. Why? Because I will be justifiably wrathful if you destroy what God meant to be beautiful. Well, friends, I ask you, what about all of God's daughters? What about all the women who throughout the ages have been sexually abused and hurt? I've had them in my office. I've had to counsel them, and I've seen the brokenness to the very core of their being. Do you not think that God gets angry? Do you think that God just passively sits by as if it doesn't matter to him? You better believe that God has wrath. He's furious with that kind of activity. And so should we be. On my recent trip to the East, I was watching a television program one night on AIDS prevention, hot topic these days. I was fascinated to see the route that this program took. For an hour and a half, this documentary showed all the various ways of safe sex. But would you believe in that entire 1.5 hour documentary, not one single time, not once, was abstinence or marital fidelity even mentioned? Do you think that God is glad or indifferent about the worldwide decimation of life caused by AIDS? No, that's precisely why he is furious with those who keep it going by their sexual irresponsibility. The tragedy, though, is this kind of thinking sometimes seeps into those of us in the church. Because we dwell among turkeys, sometimes we start to gobble. Because we live in this kind of sinful environment, sometimes we pick up their thought processes. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul reminds us in verse 3, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. Why? Because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Why? For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you." Be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil, because you dwell among turkeys, because you live in a sinful environment, because you and I feel the same pressure to go that way as the world does. For that reason, he says, make every effort to live the way I have called you to. If you go back to the passage in Colossians 3, he carries on there. Look at verse 7 and 8. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming, and you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. These are the things that need to be put away. Every speck of immorality, all the vestiges of the old life, every scrap of greed, every slice of unclean language, these need to be put to death, gotten rid of, cut away, stripped off completely. The question: why? Why, God, is it so important that we strip ourselves of all of these things? Why? Well, let me give you an up-to-date illustration. I was reading in the newspaper last week. This event happened on October 5th of this year, last month. Just outside of Denver, a man by the name of William S. Jaracki went on a fishing trip alone. Doesn't tell anything about his fishing trip or how many fish he caught, but it does say that in the process, when he was way from the road, back on a stream, a big boulder fell on him and pinned him to the ground on one of his legs. And no matter how hard he tried, he could not get free from underneath the boulder. And as he lay there, he realized he had two options. One is he could just wait, hope somebody would come by, hope a miracle would happen, hope the boulder would roll away. But in all reality, he knew he probably would die of exposure. The other option: cut and live. And so the story went on to tell how he took his own fishing knife and he cut off his own leg below the knee, tied with his shirt or something a tourniquet around to stop the blood flow, hobbled to his truck, drove himself to the hospital where he got attention, and today he lives. You may say, "Oh, gross! Blood, gore, yuck! How could he do such a thing?" What was the option? It's cut and live, or leave and die. Friend, there is a peril without Christ. There is a peril to carry on in this kind of lifestyle. And I don't like preaching this any more than you like hearing it, but it's a message we need to hear nowadays. Our young people, those of you who are here and all of us, need to hear in our sex education classes and whenever the topic is taught about AIDS, somebody needs to say, "Friends, you play with fire, you get burned." There's a cost. And God is just saying, check the price tag before you buy the lifestyle. How much is it going to cost you before you indulge in that activity? Jesus said the same thing when he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to enter heaven with one eye and one hand than to enter hell with both of them. There's a cost. There's a peril without Christ. Look at verse 9. He says, do not lie to each other. You say, boy, how does this fit? Let me get really honest with you this morning and practical. When it comes to this nitty-gritty issue of you and I trying to clean up our lives in those areas that are very, very personal, when it comes to that part of us, who in the world wants to admit that we are being tempted to be deceitful? Who wants to admit that they are struggling with lustful, immoral temptations? Who wants to admit that we are driven by greed? Who wants to acknowledge that we have failed in some other interior aspect of our life? Who wants to have somebody come alongside me and check me up on my humor? Who wants that? All of that is very, very uncomfortable. That's where we like to be private Christians. But you know what happens in the process? We develop what I call a spiritual schizophrenia. And what I mean is, when we're with God's people, aren't we righteous? Don't we look good? Praise the Lord. Let's sing His glory. Hallelujah. Excuse me for being sarcastic, but it's true sometimes. And when we're all alone with just ourselves, sometimes it's a very different picture. Paul says, don't lie to each other. Don't put on masks. Don't make it appear like you got it all together, because God knows and we know we don't. Own up to the fact. We're struggling with these things and we're all in process trying to rid ourselves of these things in our lives. So don't lie to each other. Look at verse 9 and 10. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. I love this here. Let me give you an insight into some grammar which makes it live. When he says, you have taken off your old self with its practices, this term, taken off, and put on the new self, both of these are in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means a once-for-all point in time happening never to be repeated. In other words, he's saying here, by his specific word selection, that when you came and put your faith in Jesus Christ and were made His child, in that moment, there was a supernatural putting off of all the old nature and a supernatural putting on of the new nature of Jesus Christ. It's happened, it's over. But then he goes on to say, you've taken off, you've put on, which is being renewed. So something happened at a point in time in the past, but this next participle is in the present tense, which means it is ongoing. It regularly keeps happening, daily, hourly, momentarily. And so basically what he is saying here is all of us who have trusted Christ in our life, all of us who put our life in Him, and we are with Him, and He is in us, something has happened in the past which makes us positionally perfect before God. Did you know this morning that if you're His child, when God looks at you, He does not see your sin? He sees you as absolutely 100% perfect in Jesus Christ. You are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. That's who you are. And so we are positionally perfect in Christ. But this passage indicates that we are positionally perfect people in process, who are in the day-to-day reality of our lives trying to become in reality what we are in position. And that's why we don't need to lie to each other. That's why we don't need to appear, yeah, I got it all together. Yes, I do in Christ before God positionally, but in practice, I'm just like you. You are just like me. We are all people in process. I've told you this before, but let me tell you again. You shouldn't be doubting it if you know me. Your pastor, although he is positionally perfect, is not practically so. And when you see things in my life you haven't yet, you will. When you see things and say, ooh, how could he do that? How could he say that? How could he be? Just, hey, join the club and realize that I'm with you, a person in process. I'm seeking to apply into my life on a regular basis the perfection that I have positionally in Jesus Christ. And you're with me. So when you see something to help me grow, come and tell me about it. We need to minister to one another in that process. And basically that's what he comes to in verse 11, where he says, here, at this place, there is no Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Here there's no past or people. Here there's no righteous, unrighteous. Here there's no good, bad. We're all together, positionally perfect people, in process toward holiness in our lifestyle. So don't judge each other. The purpose is Christ is all. He is in all. Let's focus on Him together and get on with the task. These first two reasons basically form the backdrop for the third reason that Paul gives us as to why we should live this way. The third reason, he begins in verse 12, is our peace with other Christians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, aren't you glad you're chosen? You have been selected by the eternal, almighty, sovereign God to know Him and enjoy Him forever. What a privilege. As God's chosen people, holy. There it is again. He has the audacity, after telling us all these things that we struggle with, is to call us holy. Why? Because He knows that in God's sight we are holy. Holy and dearly loved. This word means intensely, sacrificially, with ongoing ramifications. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let me tell you, or let me ask you, when you read a chapter or a paragraph like that that talks about these wonderful human relationships, would anybody like to be involved in a church like that? Anybody? Okay, we got three or four. All of us would love to be involved in a fellowship where there was forbearance and love and compassion and concern and gentleness and graciousness and forgiveness. And who wouldn't want to be in a marriage like that, in a family like that, in a church family like that? We all would. So how do we get there? Well, let me give you a little exercise. Whenever you want a scripture to apply to your life, just insert your name in it. Let me personalize this for myself, and then you can do it for yourself. When I realize that people along my life's path have hurt me, have wounded me, have scarred me, what do I do with those people? I say, the scripture says, therefore, Dave, as God's chosen child, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with John and forgive John for whatever grievance he has had against me and that I may have against him. Forgive John just as the Lord forgave you, Dave. And over all these other virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You put your name and the name of the person that you're having trouble with in that passage and ask God to make it real, and you'll be surprised what happens. You see, God knows that we run up against situations of interpersonal conflict and pain. Every one of us do. You know, I tend to be a peacemaker in my nature. And for the most part of my life, I can get along with almost everybody. But the Lord has had to remind me that these passages are for me too, because once in a while, I'll have a run-in. I haven't had one yet in Egypt, thank the Lord. But back home, I had a royal encounter with somebody. I've explained it to you in the past. When you're involved in a conflict, in a situation where there's relational pain, how do you solve it? Well, in verse 15, he gives us a key, or he gives us a very important principle. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to to peace. This word rule here really could be translated referee or umpire or call the decision or to decide between. Have you ever been in a battle as husband and wife just wishing that somebody else could kind of parachute in and solve your conflict? Have you ever been involved in a dialogue or a disagreement or a fight with somebody else, wishing that somebody would come along and take your side, of course, but rather just would solve the problem? Well, Paul tells us here who the referee is. It's not the pastor. The referee here, the one who decides between, who discerns what is right and wrong, the referee is the peace of God. Let the peace of God, he says, referee in your hearts. Friends, if you want to know when you're in the midst of a conflict, if what you are doing or saying, not doing or not saying is right, check it against the peace of God. And you will find that when there is God's peace in your heart, you can be assured that you're doing what is right or saying what is right. Similarly, if there is no peace of God in your heart at that point, if there's agitation and frustration and upset, you can pretty well guarantee where it's coming from. It's not from Him. So let the peace of God rule in your heart. And then he says, and be thankful. This is another very important part of God's anti-venom medication. Did you know that you cannot be bitter and full of strife at the same time when you are genuinely thankful? I dare you to try it. You're all grumpy, upset, furious, ready to blow up about something. Try lifting your eyes to God and start thanking Him. You can't do it. You either stay in your grumpiness, or as you begin to thank, you find the edges of your smile coming up and the ugliness on the inside dissipating. They can't cohabitate. Let me give you a couple other illustrations. People who are genuinely thankful for their salvation, genuinely thankful that God has removed our sin from us, that I no longer have to pay for it in eternity or now I'm free. He's forgiven me. He's set me free. Wow! If I'm genuinely thankful for my sins being forgiven, do you think that I'm going to turn around and put somebody else under the thumb because they've sinned against me? No, you can't. They can't cohabitate. Genuine gratitude will also be extended to the other person. What about those who are genuinely grateful and thankful for our possessions? We talked a bit about that last week. All that I've been given, all that I am is a gift from God, and my heart is overflowing with that recognition and that gratitude. Am I going to be a Scrooge? Am I going to be stingy? No. When people need what God has placed in my storehouse to share, I will be generous. Why? Because I'm thankful. Those things flow out of thanksgiving. And so this is a real key in terms of how to experience the blessings of God in our relationships. Now we get to the place here where it's basically at the crunch. We've talked about all the passage. He's given us the three reasons. Okay, why should we live this way? Because of our partnership with Christ, because of our peril without Christ, and because of our peace with other Christians. Now, how in the world, practically, do we do this? How do we put off the old in my experience? How do I put to death, walk away from the fleshly, earthly habits that seem to collect on my life like barnacles? How do I clothe myself with the qualities of Jesus Christ? How do I become in practice what I am in position? How do I do it? Well, in verse 10, he says, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed, how? In knowledge, in the image of its creator. Do you remember Romans chapter 12, verse 2? It says, do not be conformed or made like or shaped like the world, but be transformed, be made new. How? By the renewing of your mind. God's renewal process, God's way of taking us from positional holiness to experiential, practical, daily lifestyle holiness is through the renewing of our minds. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. The Word of Christ, the Scriptures, let it dwell in you. Let it take up residence. Let it make it home among you. Let it find its rest in your mind, in your heart, in your life. Let it dwell there richly, extravagantly richly, not just a one verse for the week. But search out His Word. Find out what His truth is for you. Apply it to your hearts. Let me make a pastoral observation. We're hastening to the close this morning, but let me... I've had 15 years of pastoral experience, caring for the spiritual nurture of God's people. And I'm not a scientist, and I don't have this calculated in some experiment form. But from my observation, here's what I have noticed. In almost all cases, when I see somebody's life that is really, really messed up, when I see somebody's life that is heading down the tubes, when I see a marriage that is crumbling, when I see a parent-child relationship that is disintegrating, when I see a man who cannot handle his moral failure, when I see whatever the issue, in almost all cases, when you investigate the life, you discover that the individual is not regularly getting a diet of the Word of God into their heart, into their mind, into their soul. They're not reading it, they're not studying it, they're not seeing how they can apply it to their lives. The converse is also true. In almost every single case where I find marriages, families, lives, in almost all the areas that are functioning, that are growing stronger, that are becoming more and more whole and experiencing the fullness of joy and life that God designed, in almost all cases I find people who are regularly into the Word, hearing what God has to say for them, and applying it to their lives. I told you I'm not a scientist, but based on my observation, there seems to be a pretty clear connection. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. So that we can teach one another and instruct one another. This is a personal responsibility. It's also a corporate responsibility. And just as I said earlier, I need you in my life to help me grow. You need me in your life to help you grow. We need each other to help each other grow. We need to admonish each other. One of the ways he says we do that is by singing. Did you know that when we sing together, we are actually ministering to each other? And he tells us there's three kinds of songs by which we minister. One is the Psalms. In the early church, they sang the Psalms, the 150 Psalms, as their text. It was their hymn book. It was their Psalter, they called it. Some churches today still use that as their basic hymn book to the Lord. Now, basically, the principle there, a psalm, a musical psalm, can be, I'm broadening the definition here a bit, basically any scripture that is put to music and sung back to God is a song. It's a way we minister to each other as well as to the Lord. The second term he uses is a hymn, which is a song of praise to God. It's directed to God in the first person. Now, you have a hymnal. Not all the songs in there are hymns. Some are psalms. They're scriptural texts put to music. Some are hymns addressed to God in the first person. And some are spiritual songs. They are songs that are written about scriptural themes, about Christian experience, about truth that's in there. It's a song about it. Quick example. One, a psalm would be when we sing, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That's singing to the Lord a psalm. And as we sing that to Him, we minister to each other. A song of praise to God, a hymn, would be, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art." We sing it to Him in the first person. That's a hymn. And a spiritual song could be, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It's a song about spiritual, biblical truth. And Paul says, use all of these. Use prose, use poetry, use songs to minister to each other, to nurture each other and admonish each other, and to build each other up toward our holiness. And do what he says with gratitude. We talked about this last week, but attitude is the biggest part of gratitude. When we have an attitude of gratitude, our correction and our teaching will be most appropriate. You wonder, how can I go to that person and and give them advice about something in their life. Well, if you do it with gratitude, you'll find it's palatable. If you come up to me and you say, Dave, I really, really appreciate you. I really can tell that you want to live for the Lord. You want to grow. You want to be all that God wants you to be. And I'll say, yes, that's right. And then you say to me, if I had some insider information that would even help you in that process, would you be interested in it? I'd say, of course, give it to me. And then you'd share your observation, your insight, your counsel, and I'd receive it. Do it with gratitude, and it will be received on most occasions. In 17, he gives us the summary of this section. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything we do ought to be in line with God's purpose and plan for our lives. Why? Did you get it this morning? Why does God ask this? Because of our partnership with Christ. Because of our peril without Christ. And because of the blessed peace among believers that God wants us to enjoy. That's why. You have a choice this morning. I'm wondering if you can say with me, I'm going to read this, and if what I verbalize here is the desire of your heart, then I'm going to ask you, much like I lead couples in their wedding vows, I'm going to ask you to say this after me if it represents what's in your heart. Don't say it if it doesn't, but if it does, follow along. I'll read it once first, hear it, and then I'll lead it again, and you can repeat after me if you want. Lord Jesus Christ, in light of my partnership with you, and in light of my peril without you, and in light of my desire for peace with fellow believers, I hereby purpose to put off the old, to put on the new, and live my life in word and deed totally for you. I invite you, if that's in your heart this morning, to say it with me, a phrase at a time. Lord Jesus Christ, in light of my partnership with you, and in light of my peril without you, and in light of my desire for peace with fellow believers, I hereby purpose.